Sorry about that. I need a remote for him. All right, so we're in week two of our new series. What is our series called again? Created for Significance. Is that it? I'm seeing if you're paying attention. It's a test. All right, so this week we're talking about what matters to God. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it's a pretty good question. What matters to God? Like, we come up with all kinds of stuff. We assume that, you know, we understand sometimes what matters to other people. I mean, this is a pretty good question. What matters to God is an important question. Because we know that, you know, when we get saved, like, great, you know, we got this great salvation. But that next question is a pretty good one. What matters to Him would really determine a lot of things in my life on how I make choices, right? And so, you know, have you ever paused to consider what God truly values? Like what what's really important? You know, is it really important to Him what, like, I don't know, what color our pews are, our chairs are? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I mean, that's a good question to ask, though. Is this really important? You know, if you could pose one question to Him about His priorities, what would... what would resonate with Him? What would be the most important thing? Today we're going to uncover some surprising insights about God's heart and the priority He holds dear, the priorities that He has. Let's kick off this by exploring what God is currently seeking in our lives. There's two categories that matter to God. And it causes God to search the earth for it. Not a casual search, but an intensive search. I mean, this is super important to God. This is like top priority kind of thing. You know, it reminds me of like the gold rush, you know, out here on the West Coast, Alaskan or California gold rush. I mean, when people come out, they were searching intensely, digging through, trying to figure out where's that gold, where's that big nugget, where's that big vein so I can get rich, or whatever their motivations were. It reminds me of that. It's like that searching endlessly. And there's two kinds of people that truly matter deeply with God. And He's on this relentless mission to search for this. He isn't just browsing. He's not just window shopping. He's not just kind of casually walking through the mall, kind of going, huh, I wonder what's good out here. No, He's on a mission for searching for His followers. Now, the scriptural basis for this, we can see this in Ezekiel. And it says, "For this is what the Lord says, see, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will be looking for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have scattered on a cloudy and dark day." I mean, this is a strong statement. He's searching. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we witness God's passionate pursuit of two distinct types of individuals. And here's the intriguing part. Each one of us in this room belongs to one of these two categories. Every single one of us belongs in one of these two categories. By the conclusion of this discussion today, my hope is that you will identify which group you are part of, and which group you currently inhabit, and which part, where you fit, and which one you inspire to be. So what are these two groups that hold such significance to God? We're going to take a look at Luke 15, the first 10 verses. If you want to open up your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen here. But let's read through and let's start identifying what these two groups are. This is important. And this is a great parable that Jesus talks about. And there's a lot of information that identifies what's important to Him. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How dare they? How dare him? So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who did not need repentance. He goes on and says, "Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the silver coin I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." What a great verse. Now, I want to go back to the first two verses because this is important. Give you a little bit of historical context here. It says here that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, this scene has multiple people in here. They have the sinners and the broken people, and then you have these Pharisees judging them. And to truly grasp his teaching, it's essential to understand the social dynamics that's going on at that moment. In the first century Palestine, tax collectors were seen as traitors for cooperating with Rome. They labeled them as sinners, and those labeled as sinners were individuals who failed to adhere to the religious laws of the land, the religious teachings of the Pharisees, rendering them ceremoniously unclean. So they were the outcasts of the culture, the outcasts of society. They're like, "You don't belong here. How dare you know they're not good enough to be part of our group." And when Luke recounts that Jesus welcomed sinners and dined with them, it was nothing short than cultural shock. This was something that was so taboo that they were in shock. Like, how could he do that? In that society, sharing a meal was a symbol of acceptance and camaraderie. Like we're going to have today after church, potluck. It's a camaraderie. The religious elite believed that associating with sinners could render one unclean. So think about that for a second. Just one, recognizing and spending time with them, but then also eating them is another way of saying, "I accept you where you're at." And Jesus ran the risk, according to the Pharisees, of becoming unclean. That was a major, major thing that was going on. And the Pharisees weren't merely just making a passing comment, like, you know, "Look at that. Oh, I'm disgusted." They were formally accusing Jesus of undermining his character and ministry. In their eyes, a genuine servant of God would distance himself from such individuals. This issue resonates even today as we think about it. This happens on a regular basis currently. Even now, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we'll construct this insider-outsider dynamic within our churches, within our communities, within our workplaces. There's this dynamic in us and them. And it also often it determines who was deemed worthy or acceptable of our time and consideration. In response to their... I have notes. in response to them, or Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he responds to the criticism with three parables that reveal God's heart. You know, when, and I love how Jesus always responds with Scripture. You know, obviously it's, this is New Testament, so New Testament wasn't written then, and he used these parables. But these parables are things that are told in the Old Testament. The stories and the examples. And that's why we as Christians have the Old Testament. I mean, we have the Old Testament because it's a full testimony of God working with humanity. In response to the accusers, Jesus doesn't offer a defense. Instead, he shares three profound stories that illuminate God's heart. And let's examine the first one. The first one is about the shepherd in verses 3 through 7. He begins, "Which one of you having 100 sheep," instantly captivating the audience. By addressing the religious leaders, Jesus specifically selects a shepherd as his protagonist, a role deemed ritually impure and socially looked down upon. No Pharisees would resonate with these figures. No Pharisees would go, "Oh yeah, I could totally relate." Creating this tension right off the bat. Consider the shepherd's logic. Shepherd has one sheep, or 100 sheep, and one is lost. This passage notes that he carried the sheep on his shoulder, which is a deep personal act of care. He leaves the 99 and he goes after that one because he cares about that one. This is no more than just claiming lost property. It's a mending relationship. He doesn't. And then when you lose something, anybody lose their keys? I remember the clapper thing for keys. I don't know if they still make them, but I really need one because they're always, and it's not my fault. The boys and Jonah and Jenny use my keys a lot. It's his fault. But when you find the keys, when you find that lost item, how do you respond? You're excited. Now, I don't know if I'm going to throw a party about it, but I'm excited. And, you know, and doesn't the you know, in this example, finding that lost sheep, and he throws it on his shoulder, and he's excited, he's happy, but what does he do? I mean, I would just be happy, and I would go back to my 99, like, all right, got them all here. But he celebrates. That seems a little excessive, don't you think? I mean, I know there's some ranchers here. If you have lost one cow and you can't find it, and you finally find it, you're excited. You're like, "Oh, good! I've got the cow back." And you get him into the rest of the herd. Do you throw a party? It seems kind of odd. Gathering, but he gathers friends and neighbors and has a feast over the one lost. And this reveals the shepherd's profound values. And values are those things that you hold dear. A value is something that when you violate that value, something that's really deep, foundationally important, that's where guilt kicks in. I value my relationship with my wife, and then if I become rude or if I'm getting a little snappy, I violate my values, and it makes me feel guilty. That's where guilt really comes from. It's when you violate your own personal values. And this shows this importance, this shepherd's profound, deep values that one is important. Looking for that one lost sheep. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, having gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way. At some point, we've all been lost sheep." But Jesus isn't done with the story. He tells that story and how important it is. and how there's a celebration over this one lost sheep. And then he goes into this second story that's very similar. In this striking move, Jesus elevates a woman to being a hero in his narrative. And again, culturally, that's very unexpected. First, he talks about the shepherd, and he's hanging out with sinners, you know, tax collectors and sinners, and they're below, you know, they're nothing. And then he goes and tells this story of a shepherd, and that's even, you know, that's similar. It's like, oh, shepherd, that's beneath us. And then he goes into a woman, and a woman is considered lesser at the time. So culturally, he's stinging these guys. I love that about him. In a story. And he makes her this hero in his narrative. An unexpected choice, particularly when addressing male religious leaders who often begin their day thanking God that they were not born a woman. Take note how Jesus refines the proportions from the 100 sheep to the 1 in 10. So it's 1 in 100 to 1 in 10. The percentage of what lost escalates from 1% to 10%, underscoring an increasingly importance on the lost items. These silver drachmas are valued at roughly a day's wage. So one coin is a day's wage. For women in that time, these coins would symbolize a dowry or emergency fund, and some scholars suggest that women would often string these coins into jewelry, making a missing coin very noticeable. It's kind of like finding a missing stone in your ring or your jewelry. She lights a lamp. Perhaps it's night or her home is dim, with a few windows and limited light, but she sweeps the house. She's displacing everything. And it goes back to reminding me of the keys. You know, we I don't know about you, but when I lose the keys, I'm getting the whole family involved because I got to go. And everybody's flipping over everything. We're trying to figure out, trace back where we went, who had them last. I'm yelling down the hall, hey, look over there, look at my sock drawer, and everywhere. And then we exhaust those, and then we're trying to get creative. We're looking in the freezer, we're looking in the fridge, you know, we're looking everywhere. Oh, hey, I got coffee today, so maybe it's by the coffee maker. I mean, we're looking everywhere. We find a whole bunch of other stuff we're missing, but it takes us forever to find the keys. And so that's what she does. She flips everything over, she looks everywhere. And her search is both methodical and exhaustive. She's searching. And this mirrors God's diligent search for each individual. This parable is about how God searches for us, for the lost. And Psalm 139 in the first three verses reminds us that God has searched me and known me. He is acquainted with me. He knows, and he's been searching for me until he found me. Just as with the shepherd, the woman's happiness must be shared. She's excited. She found it. And the cost of celebration surpasses the coin's actual value. In illustrating the worth, it goes far beyond just economics. Now take a moment to recognize this pattern. Jesus is weaving a pattern into these parables. When you look at both of them together, you see a trend in here. As we dive into these narratives, there's four distinct patterns that emerge that illustrates God's heart. Each narrative presents the loss of something cherished. Not merely discarded or it's not, you know, it's not tossed away. It's genuinely lost. My father passed away in 1999, and I have this box It's actually a cigar box, a humidor, that I use as my special box. And it has, like, my grandfather's Navy patches, his chief patch, and anchors, and some different stuff. And it's very important to me. It has some things of my father's. It has some things from my honeymoon. It has some things from my grandfather, some pictures and stuff like that. Things I've had for as long as I can remember. I don't have a lot of that stuff because I moved around so much. But I have this one nice box. And as we've moved, there's been times where I've wondered, like, where did it go? You know, where did we store that? I better not have left that at the old house. You know, and there's this fear that comes over, this worry, this stress of where did that go? This is invaluable. That each item is worn out. My grandfather's chief patches from his blues, they're old. I mean, he was World War II. They're not looking in great shape, and they're in Ziploc bags and all, you know, kind of sealed up. So they're worth virtually nothing. But to me, they're worth more than anything else I own. So his narratives are something that presents, it's not just a loss of things that are just not very important, but rather things that are super important. It's not about the money value, but it's about the value, the intrinsic value that's in it. And this distinction matters. What's lost, what is lost maintains a bond to that owner. As a matter of fact, there is a couple items that when we moved from Virginia out here, I left it with a buddy accidentally. It was an old single shot 410 that was my father's that he used to go rabbit hunting with his father. And I have a picture of him with the rabbit in that gun. And it's just an old Sears Stevens 410, nothing fancy, but it has a lot of memory on it, and I accidentally left it there, and my friend said he did something with it. Let's just leave it at that. I don't know what he did with it, but I no longer have it. So there's the value of it, maybe $100, but boy, does that mean so much to me. And there's a bond with that item. That memory, that being passed down. He even carved his initials like a teenage boy, carved it onto the stock, the butt stock. You know, and it looks terrible, but it was dad's. And when it's lost, the relationship is strained, but yet it remains intact. I still remember it. I still have these fond memories of this. But I don't have it anymore. And this mirrors our own reality before God. We belong to him even in moments of distance. The fervor of searching underscores the significance of what is lost. The shepherd risks leaving behind 99 other sheep while the woman searches her entire home. Such intense efforts reflect God's remarkable commitment to reconnect with humanity. And this ultimately exemplifies through sending Christ. The joy that follows each reunion resonates I can't even say the name. Zephaniah? Z. We'll just call it Z. I'm having a hard time reading that name. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Just picture this for a second. God joyfully singing upon finding you. The day you came to Christ, there was trumpets and singing and cheering, and there was this celebration and this party going on beyond something we can ever imagine. I mean, I know Bobby had a big family reunion not too long ago, a lot of people. I'm sure that was a big gathering, and I'm sure it was a lot going on. But that's nothing. That's small potatoes compared to the joys and the celebration in heaven when one sheep is found. Jesus purposely selects the protagonist who would be looking down upon his religious contemporaries, shepherds, women, and soon will be witnessing, will witness a father acting in unrefined ways. This links back to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you this. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish of the in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. Paul reminds us that God opts for the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame us, to shame the wise. However, it's critical to grasp why Jesus shares these stories. There is a theological message that he is conveying. 2 Chronicles 16:4, you may remember this story. King Asa demonstrated profound faith during his early reign, particularly when he faced a Ethiopian army, one that was bigger and stronger. And instead of resorting to military might, he prayed fervently. He prayed all the time. He was dedicated. He begged for God for help and praised him, showing his total reliance on God, which ultimately led to a miraculous victory in forces. And then as he aged, his faith wavered. He became more cautious and strategic rather than spiritual. When faced with new threats, he chose to rely on material wealth and political maneuvering instead of seeking divine guidance that he did before. God recognized this change in him and in his approach, and he sent the prophet Hananiah to confront him. And the message highlighted that the king's decision to trust in a foreign king over God was in grave error. Understanding that true strength lies in faith, not in worldly alliance. Then comes a profound statement about God searching. And it says right here, "For the eyes of Yahweh roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those whose hearts are completely his. You have been foolish in this matter," and he's telling the king this, "therefore you will have wars from this point on." So who is God searching for? In the next text, there's two types of individual that God seeks. Those who are fully devoted to him, and those who he has not yet found. Two people. Two types of people. The ones that are dedicated and fully submitted to him and pray and seek his face and are walking toward him. And the ones that are lost. This distinction emphasizes the focus on genuine faith rather than just religious adherence like the Pharisees. It challenges the traditional view of commitment, asserting that true devotion is not about self-righteousness or boasting in religious achievements, but rather sharing God's compassion for the lost, akin to the shepherd and the woman searching for what was lost. The connection to the Great Commission highlights this Jesus' distinction to make disciples of all the nations, a fundamental call for believers. His witness is underscoring the active role of commitment to reaching the lost. Take a look at Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always until the end of this age." One of my favorite all-time verses right there. This genuinely the genuinely committed join God's mission in seeking the lost. I know that's a harsh, direct thing, but that's what he's saying here. When we are committed to joining God and we're seeking God, we naturally go toward reaching the lost. So the committed and the lost are the two most important. That's what matters to God the most. So where do you find yourself today? Are you lost and longing to be found? Or have you been found but aren't fully dedicated to helping others in that journey? Let me share some insights out of this insight, how it's transformed my personal ministry, which is crucial in establishing the body of Christ. Have you ever been in a grocery store, a big grocery store? Like, I know, you know, Ridley's down here. I don't count that as a big store. I mean, y'all might, but it's kind of small. It's not very, very crowded. But like a real big store. And it's just like jam-packed. You got a line of 40 or 50 people. I remember when I lived in bigger cities, I was fairly newly saved. I was looking around and there's people on these checkout lines. I mean, I'm thinking of like Walmart. Walmart in Arizona was like, you might as well plan on about a 4-hour trip to get two items. You know? They're huge. We were living in Mesa, Gilbert area, and the one in one near us was massive. And standing in line, checking out, you know, looking around and realizing statistically in one line out of maybe 50 people, there might be 40 that don't know Christ. And these individuals are living without Christ in their lives. Many are lost and often unaware. You know, Christianity will be a buzzword on social media and TV, and they talk about this church or that church or that, but they're talking about churches and Christianity as a religion, but that doesn't always represent Christ. And so you hear it, and so people get this information and they think they understand what Christianity really is, what it means to follow Christ. And they have all these theories and they hear it from school or professors or their friends, and they don't really have the facts. They're not really checking the facts. They're not really looking at what is Jesus or who is Jesus? And they might even ask that question, but where do they find their sources? Teen Vogue magazine or something? You know, where do they get it? Do they get it from non-believers that never picked up the Bible in their life? That's usually the case. So you look around, you realize that a lot of these people are just unaware. They just don't know. They think they know, but they don't. And then you start realizing that you do. In that moment, I do. I do know what it means. I do understand what what the gospel is. I understand that I'm broken and there's no way I can have a relationship with God without him reaching his hand out to me. I know that I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know that. I know what it means to say, I'm broken and I need salvation, and to make accept that gift of eternal life with Christ and to be forgiven. Now, if I stay silent, who's going to share this with them? If I stay silent, who in out of those 40 out of 50, statistically, if nobody shares it, if I don't share it, who are they going to hear it from? And I've thought about this many times. How can I stand before God knowing that I told that I hold the key to spiritual salvation and a key to a life with Christ and a life of forgiveness and freedom, but I kept it hidden. How can I stand before Christ knowing that I had this beautiful book and my own experience and my knowledge of what it means to get saved and who Jesus really is, and I just tucked it away. Put it in my little special box with my grandfather's stuff. And then you remember Romans. How can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. And you think about that and you ponder, well, who's going to say something? Who's going to have that courage and that faith to, and that caring enough to speak up? You know, it reminds me of you know, our family or our friends and our kids. It's like there's some things I care so much about that I don't care if I offend them. There's some, if my son is going to do something really that's going to really harm him, I'm going to say something. I'm going to speak up, right? I'm sure most of you would too. If he's about to touch the stove and burn himself like a knucklehead, I'm speaking up, and if it offends him and he gets hurt, his feelings hurt because I yelled at him to prevent him and keep him safe, or if he, or for my, when they're little, they're about to run into the road and I'm screaming at him, maybe dropping a few words that I normally wouldn't say to get out of the way before a car hits them, I'm not going to, I will apologize because they're little, but it's like, I'm going to speak up. Because I love them. I want to protect them. And I might not be the most, sweet talking in those moments. Son, stop playing in the middle of the street. Come on out. Let's. Oh, there's a tractor coming. You might want to move. No. Because I care, and that's the point. It's because I care. I'm going to have the courage to speak up and yell at the top of my lungs to prevent him from getting hurt. And I think about this when it comes to what matters most to God. What matters most to God is people coming to Christ, the lost, and finding people who are willing to have that commitment to share it. That's what matters. Because ultimately, what is the ultimate goal? To fill heaven with as many people as possible. That is what matters to him. Give me your broken. Give me your, you know, dysfunctional, whatever it is. He wants it all. And if that matters to him, then it matters to me. And if it matters to me, I want to shout it on rooftops. Looking at this verse again, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things, the good news. This is the reason our church exists, is to be a light to the community and to the unsaved, and to develop the saved to reach out to the lost. That is our purpose. I don't know about you, but when we first started going to church, we didn't understand the language, did we? Or the how-tos. I didn't know Christianese until years later. And our initial members, as people come to church, they're not perfect and they're not going to be. And it's going to be sticky and it's going to be frustrating. But they embrace this vital truth when they come to Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. They are family and they understand that fundamentals. And they came not just to fulfill their own needs, but to join God in his mission. What does that do for us today? How do we respond to this understanding of God's heart to the lost? I want to share this video, and then we'll wrap it up. But I want to share this video about this singer, and it's a pretty powerful testimony. Check this out.
This is my story. My father was a traveling evangelist, and I would literally go from church camp to church camp throughout my childhood. But the man that I saw behind a pulpit and the one I saw behind closed doors were not the same. I would literally see him get up, preach about Jesus, but then at home I would see him physically abuse my mom. So I decided if God's real, I don't want anything to do with him and forget about this Jesus guy. So around 13, I began to rebel. I started smoking and drinking and marijuana. And by the time I'm 15, it's cocaine, pills, I'm selling drugs. By the time I'm 17, I'm a full-out crystal meth addict. I am the guy who hates Christianity. Like, two things are going to happen if you mention the name Jesus around me. These are going to cuss you out or knock you out. During this time, people were praying for me. I mean, they told me how they would pull over on the side of the road and be uncontrollably crying over me coming to Jesus. And somebody came and gave me this book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And having told you how much I hated Christianity, this is the most miraculous part of my story because I accepted this book without clawing somebody's eyes out. I was like, cool, whatever. Fast forward, it's 3:00 in the morning. I'm in this room reading this book about Jesus. I literally have drugs on the side table next to me. Nobody's like in the corner playing a harp. Seemingly the most improbable place for a wounded pastor's kid to get saved. But it's the kindness of a very real God to do it this way. And in this moment, we begin to have this internal dialogue where God said, Stephen, I'm real and I'm good. What are you going to do about it? And I remember thinking to myself, God, I want to give you my life. I want to quit all this addiction, all this darkness, all this depression and anger I've known for so long. God, I want to, but I can't. I remember during this point in my life being up for 4 days straight and thinking to myself, you're going to die at a young age because you can't quit. So when I said to God, I want to do this, but I can't, I meant it. Then, in a thought more powerful than words, the Holy Spirit spoke something into me that changed me for the rest of my life. He said, Stephen, you won't do it. I'll do it. I took God at his word, and I fell to my knees, and I gave my life to Jesus. I went from addiction to redemption, from meth addict to worship leader, because God is real. Everything you've ever dared to hope or dream about him is real. I have one question for you. Do you want to know what you look like fully alive? Because I promise you, I was the last guy you would ever think would come to Jesus. Not in a million years would I have thought he would take what marked my life with shame and use it to mark my life with his glory. Do you want to know what you look like fully alive? Alive, the real you. Because in Hebrew, the word testimony literally means do it again story. And God is saying right now, I want to do it again, and I want to do it with you.
What a cool story. I love stories like that. There are two groups of believers, the casual and the committed. Define our choice. We have a choice to make every day on our walk with Christ, our Christian life. The casual Christian, when we have this mentality, when we're very casual about it, it's just enough that Jesus has saved us and we get to go to heaven. But we also are avoiding discomfort and sacrifice The casual Christian just is satisfied. Hey, I'm saved. And that's good. We got the bumper stickers, the window decals, part of a, you know, social group. But that's about it. It doesn't go any further. The committed Christian, however, desires whatever Jesus wants, no matter the cost. That's a hard one to do sometimes. So the question, the challenge is the question, where do I fit into this? Where am I in this? And this is something that we should be always reflecting on a regular basis is, where am I? Where's my direction? Which way am I going? Jesus stated in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom of heaven and all his righteousness. Seek first, not second, third, fourth. This means aligning our priorities with God's. As James 4:14 says, that life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Your time is precious. Don't waste it on trivial matters. Colossians chapter 4 advises us to be wise in our interactions with outsiders. Make the most out of every opportunity. We must intentionally build relationships to the to people that are unfamiliar with Christ. If all of our friends are saved, then how can I share the gospel? If that's such an important thing. Who are three people in your life that are unsaved that I could pray for? That I could pray for an opportunity to share the gospel? Or that I could pray for that God will send somebody? Maybe that's not, maybe God is going to use somebody else to share that gospel? How many times have I shared the gospel with family members and they just, nope, absolutely not. So you know what? I pray for their salvation, but I pray that God will bring somebody in their life that can say it in a way that it just hits them in the head, Bible thumps them. Build those relationships with the lost. Make church welcoming, which I know that's not a problem here. Romans 12 tells us that we all have unique gifts, and based on the grace that God has given us, we all have skills and abilities and gifts. And that's what makes us a great community. You know, at work, I have a teammate that we do, we teach a particular therapy style. I went through all the training and started, you know, becoming a particular, that's my specialty. And she did the same, and we ended up doing, somebody tossed us a group and said, hey, take over this group. And we're like, okay, we'll do it, kind of grudgingly. But now we just love it, and we've teamed up. And now we went from one group of about 4 or 5 people. Now we have 3 groups averaging 12 to 15. Well, 10 to 12. And I bring this up for this reason. Her giftedness is different than my giftedness. And because we come together and we join forces, we are able to accomplish really great stuff together as teammates. And our skills, and as we develop groups and we're teaching clients and staff things, we tag team. There's things that, like, I'll be really good at explaining this, and usually in parables and stories and things like that, and then she'll go right into the more of the technical side. But because of that, we flow together and we're really effective as a team. And that's obviously a secular way of looking at it, but you know what? We are all gifted in different ways. We all have those gifts that God, you know, that we're really good at. And when we come together as a body of Christ, as a church, every one of us has a spiritual gift. And guess what? When we actually utilize those and we come together and use those gifts and recognize those gifts, we as a church become more effective at reaching the lost. It's beautiful. In Hebrews 10:24, it challenges us, do not forsake gathering together, but encourage one another. Genuine growth and connection happens in small group Bible studies. Connecting together. It could be two people. It could be me, Dan, and maybe two other people going to the diner, having coffee, just talking, reading scripture together. It could be as simple as that, or it could be a formal Bible study. More details. But genuine growth and connection comes through that. And if you're not part of a small group or a Bible study, you might be missing out on some growth opportunities for you. So join a Bible study. Give generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 teaches us that whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now that's not just financially, it's all things. It's using our talents, our skills, our abilities. When we give and serve others and help, we will have that help too when we need it. That's the beautiful thing about that. And then finally, pray without ceasing. This is foundational. Pray daily. God, I don't ask for much. Just give me your heart for those who are lost. Give me that courage to not only share the gospel, but really give me that desire deep down inside to love the lost like you love them. Because sometimes our hearts can get a little stubborn. But when we ask God to soften that, and accept the reality that maybe I might be lukewarm right now, and I want that heart that God has, and I pray for that and beg him to fill me with that spirit of desire to go reach the lost and open up those opportunities. I encourage every believer to make this a vital part of your prayer life. God, make me more like you. Give me your heart. I can analyze all these other things and I can think of lots of different prayers, but that's one thing that should be consistent is give me your heart because I want to be more like you. As we close today, I believe that God is working in this world consistently. Sometimes it's hard to think about that when you see so much hurt and pain and suffering that goes on in the world. When we look at that stuff, it's hard to say, where's God in all this? But the reality is God is taking those moments and making beautiful things out of it. Like that guy that was on the video, he was the furthest thing from God. He hated Christianity, all this stuff. But God softened his heart in a split moment to take that Lee Strobel book. If you haven't read that, it's a great book, by the way. And in that moment, he took it. And next thing you know, he's reading it. And now he sings worship music and he's got some albums out. He's a very talented musician. Sharing the gospel. Amazing. There are so many hearts seeking and ready. I was talking to somebody the other day, wonderful young man. Dan was there, and we were talking about young people and youth ministries and all this stuff. And so there's something he said that was really got me thinking and made me realize, and this is an interesting fact that he noticed, is that young teenagers are not only, you know, yes, they'll come to like the big events and things like that, but in his observation, it's they really thrive on solid biblical teaching. They're wanting it. I thought that was pretty cool. Young people are seeking answers because they're realizing that the government is not the answer to all their problems. And they're starting to realize that. And there's young people in their 20s and early 30s that are going out there being dedicated, sharing the gospel. There's some awesome people. So there is a movement going on. But how can we see it if we're not involved in it somehow? How can we recognize that if we're not paying attention and joining forces with them? If you're a believer, I hope and pray that you will commit to not be a casual Christian, but be a committed believer in sharing the gospel, getting involved in ministries, getting involved in the outreach, whatever it is you can do to help bring lost people to Christ. You really want to see God working? Take that step. And I hope that you're ready to commit to daily prayer, asking God to give you that heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. And I ask you to open our hearts today. Open our hearts and grant us the strength and the desire and the determination and the commitment to reach the lost. Guide us. Let our church be a home to devoted followers and a sanctuary for the lost. Father, we ask we know the Holy Spirit is all within every believer, but we ask the Holy Spirit to light a fire in us for the community, for the lost. Let us have the courage to speak up. Let us have that heart for you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We want to, I hope when we go before you in heaven, you say to every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father God, as we worship together in this final song, stir our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise and let's worship together.